So why the minor prophets? I think that's a really important question, because why would we spend probably the next several years walking through these 12 small books that, if we're really honest, they confuse us. There's imagery in there that can scare us, or we just steer clear because it talks. There's a lot in the minor prophets about judgment and the coming exile and God's anger at sin, and riddled in with that is just promises of God's mercy and his love and the Messiah. So why would we do that verse by verse, chapter by chapter? And so there's lots of reasons, but I'll just give you two this morning of why we're working through these minor prophets. The first is, as a church, we want to teach the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul writes this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So when Paul wrote that to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out, he meant like all of it, all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, all of scripture, all 66 books of the Bible are the inspired, complete revelation of God, and all of it is useful for teaching and training and correction. So that's the first reason we want to spend time in the Old Testament, is because it's breathed out by God. Now, the second reason we're diving into the minor prophets is because we live in a culture, by and large, that doesn't like to talk about hard things. David Brooks, he's an op-ed writer for the New York Times. He wrote an article a while ago describing our culture as what he calls arena culture. That was the title of his article. I can't remember fully, but something along the lines of, you know, the dangers of living in an arena culture. And what he meant by that is that we live in a day and age where we are overwhelmed with fast-paced, energized entertainment, which causes us, because we're bombarded with this over-idealized entertainment everywhere we look, that what has happened is that we have an idealized sense of life coupled with loneliness and really low pain tolerance. This is not a Christian man. He's just a writer for the New York Times, and he's observing our culture, and he says, listen, we live in a time where we are just inundated with the most entertaining stuff ever. I mean, the Marvel's Avengers movies and concerts and TV shows, and just we're constantly having really quality entertainment coming at us. So that causes us to have an idealized sense of life. You know, a lot to do with social media. We post the best pictures of our lives, right? And everyone goes, wow, man, look at their lives. They're like doing all these incredible things and professional shots done of their everyday lives. And we go, man, my life is nowhere like that. So we compare our lives and we have this over-idealized sense of life. But if you ask the average person, many of us are lonely. We have 8,000 friends on Facebook, but we're lonely. And we have really low pain tolerance. Unfortunately, that kind of arena culture has crept into the church as well. And if we're not careful, the church no longer becomes about discipleship, theology, being shaped and molded into the likeness of Jesus, dying to ourselves, putting sin to death, being confronted on idolatry and wickedness in our hearts, walking with one another through pain and suffering. If we're not careful, we can come to church looking to just be entertained when we gather. We have an idealized, right, this idea of, man, that was an amazing worship experience. And we can have this idealized arena culture in the church as well. But one of the reasons that we're going to dive into really hard topics in the Bible is because we don't want spectators. The church is not meant to just be filled with people who come to worship experiences. The church is meant for us to be on the ground together, doing life and ministry with one another. And so when we gather together, we're gathering together to be nourished and equipped to be sent out. And so that's not going to happen if you come to church week after week, and if we're honest, if you come to church every other week, I mean, as long as it's convenient, and as long as it's not on a long weekend, as long as the weather's not really nice, and we just come to be entertained and to hear fluff. So that's why we, as the leadership of the church, said, let's tackle hard issues, and we want to tackle deep theological truths about God, because we don't want to be spectators, and I'm including myself in that, because it's very tempting to just be like, man, that was an amazing experience on Sunday. But we actually want to be disciples. We want to be molded and shaped by the gospel. So that's my goal for this series, that we would come not satisfied with just kind of shallow stuff and entertainment, but we want to go deep into God's word. So how do you start a series like this? So let me just lay out for you where we're going to go this morning. This morning is going to be laying some foundation and some framework for the rest of our series. Because, you know, I thought and I prayed a lot about this. We could just jump right in. Hey, let's do chapter one of Hosea. And we could totally do that. But we need some framework if we're going to spend the next year walking through prophetic books of the Bible. And so this morning, what we're doing by way of introduction and foundation for this series is we want to ask, well, what is prophecy? The minor prophets, these are all prophetic books of the Bible. So what is prophecy? Who were these Old Testament prophets? We need to ask, are there prophets in prophecy today? Like, is there a so-called Hosea who's going to stand up today and go, thus says the word of the Lord? Is that a thing today? And then how do we actually read prophetic books of the Bible in an appropriate way that's not out of bounds and not just inserting what we want the text to say? And then lastly, we want to say, well, what is the context for the book of Hosea? What was happening when God called Hosea to stand up and to proclaim his words? So I need to warn you, it's going to be a lot of kind of groundwork and foundational information, but I really think this is going to help us as we move forward through these books of the Bible. So like I said, if we're going to spend a significant amount of time in these prophetic books, we have to ask, well, what is prophecy? And specifically, who were these Old Testament prophets? What was their role? Because all throughout the Old Testament, we read about these prophets. And even before we see, like, you know, when you think about the traditional prophet, even before we see people who had their prophecies written down, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these, the ones that our minds kind of go to, there were men and women all throughout the Bible that were called prophets. In Genesis 20, Abraham is called a prophet. In Moses was considered a prophet. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15. Samuel was a prophet. Elijah and Elisha were prophets. And then we get to some of the more well-known. So you have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, you know, what some call the major prophets, just because they're bigger books of the Bible. And then some of these minor prophets that we're going to study as well. Now, the word prophet in Hebrew literally means spokesperson or speaker. And the idea behind that word is a prophet was someone who spoke forth a divine message. So we have to get this straight, and we're going to get into the differences between what God allowed his prophets to do and what other nations did. But we view prophet as like, ooh, mysterious, and he has secret knowledge, and he can unlock things, and he knows all these things. That's not what the word prophet means. The word prophet simply means speaker, someone who opens their mouths and speaks the words of God. They're not someone who, I've cracked the code and I have more knowledge than you. No, they were just chosen by God to speak his message. Isaiah 1:20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. So this is Isaiah speaking, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah saw himself, he says, hey, if you refuse and if you rebel what I'm saying, you're going to be eaten by the sword, because it's not me. Isaiah says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Jeremiah 1:7, the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, For to all whom I send you, you shall go. And this is key. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. So Jeremiah didn't go and just go, you know what would be a really great message? I'm just going to write a sermon and then I'm going to deliver it. No, God says, hey, whatever I tell you, that's what you're going to speak. So a prophet was someone who was a mouthpiece for God. They spoke the very words of God and God directed them what to speak. They didn't speak whatever came into their minds. They didn't speak their own words. God himself put words in their mouth. Now that's really key as we study prophecy, because no one ever just decided, you know what, I think I'll be a prophet. There's no case of that in the entire Bible. No one just woke up one day and said, you know what, I think I'm going to become a prophet. No, over and over and over and over in Scripture, you see that it wasn't religious disposition or spiritual training. It wasn't even inheriting an office or a mantle from someone. A prophet was chosen and appointed by God. Even Moses, one of the earliest prophets in Exodus 4, it says, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So Moses was chosen by God. In Amos, and we're going to get to Amos in our series, but in Amos 7, it says, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I love that. Amos said, listen, it's not a family business. I wasn't a prophet. My dad's not a prophet. Amos was a shepherd, and he took care of fig trees. And God said, no, I'm going to actually choose you now. You're going to go and prophesy to my people, Israel. 1 Samuel 3, this is about the prophet Samuel. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. None of these men decided to be prophets. None of them said, hey, I've got some good training. I'm pretty good with the scriptures. I think I'll be a prophet. No prophet decided to be a prophet. God chose who would be his spokesmen. So they were appointed and chosen by God to speak on behalf of God to the people. Now, the role or the office of prophet, that position, had three main purposes. So if you think about different positions or offices with Israel, they had the king, they had the priest, and they had the prophet. Those were kind of the three main roles or offices in the Israelite nation. And so the role of prophet, they had three main purposes. First, they were the divinely appointed moral and ethical teachers and preachers. These prophets were the ones who were pointing out sin, pointing out idolatry. These are the ones who were calling people back to the covenant of the law, reminding the people, hey, remember what the law says. Remember the covenant you made. Isaiah 58, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. So Isaiah stood up and he declared to people the law, basically. He declared to people their transgressions and their sins and reminding them of the covenant. Even in Malachi 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So the prophets would call people back to the law, reminding people of righteousness and holiness. That was one of their roles. Secondly, prophets predicted future events concerning the nation of Israel, concerning Gentile nations. So, you know, think about Assyria or Babylon. And then prophets also predicted future events concerning the Messiah. And we're going to see much of this throughout the minor prophets. But God, through the prophets, he would warn his people, hey, future destruction is coming. That the prophets would stand up and make declarations of, hey, Assyria is coming, or Babylon's coming, or war is coming, or destruction is coming. So they would make these declarations of punishments. They would also make declarations of punishments against other nations. If God would give those words, Obadiah is one of those. He prophesies against Edom, not Israel. So he prophesies against a foreign nation that destruction is coming. And prophets, like I said, made predictions about the Messiah. And many of us are aware of those ones, right? You read about Isaiah and you read all these different predictions about someone from the line of David. And these prophets would make those declarations. Now, lastly, the prophets were watchmen. And what I mean by that, the prophets were those who stood up and they sounded the trumpet against religious apostasy and idolatry, wickedness, evil, corruption. They were individuals led by God, and they stood up and they called out sin, they called out depravity among God's people. And we're going to see that that was a major role in the minor prophets. Leading up to the destruction and exile of Israel, the prophets would stand up and they would call out sin and they would call out idolatry that they saw just rampant among God's people. And you have to understand that oftentimes it was just them. It would be the whole nation involved in all of this idolatry, and one person, so Hosea or Joel or Amos, would stand up and they would be watchmen saying, "You guys are all sinning. You need to turn from your wickedness and turn back to God." And oftentimes, and most of the time, the prophets did this through the words that they spoke. So God would give them words to speak, but also, and this is where it gets really interesting, sometimes God would get them to perform symbolic acts of judgment. And this is where it just gets really weird sometimes, where we go, man alive, why would God call them to do that? Jeremiah walked around with a yoke around his neck, symbolizing the yoke of oppression that was coming. Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot to symbolize the exile that was coming. Ezekiel, God told him to lay on his side for a certain number of times and then lay on a number of days and then lay on his other side for a certain number of days. Poor Ezekiel. Ezekiel did some weird stuff. He ate unclean food. He cooked food over dung. He burned a portion of his hair off. Many, like, just as symbolic acts to try and wake Israel up. Many of them gave symbolic names to their children. They're poor kids. And we're going to see this in Hosea even. Hosea is commanded to give certain names to his children as a symbolic act. Even Hosea, and this is kind of what most of us know about Hosea. Hosea was commanded to marry an unfaithful woman to symbolize Israel's unfaithfulness. So God said, hey, I want you to go and marry a woman that's going to sleep around on you. To show Israel that effectively they're sleeping around on me. So it wasn't an easy job. So that's why nobody would wake up and go, you know what? I think I want to be a prophet. Because it was not an easy job. They were called most often stand up and preach a very unpopular message to wicked, sinful people. And you have to understand, more often than not, their messages were ignored. God tells Isaiah, when God calls Isaiah, he says, hey, I want you to go and preach to the people, and by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. That's in Isaiah. That's Isaiah's call. Go and preach, and no one's going to listen to you. And Isaiah went, and he preached, and we know that nobody listened to him. Now, it's interesting. We see this role of prophet in Israel, but every other religion has prophets. Every other nation, even back in the Old Testament days, every nation and every false religion had its own prophets. Men who would seek out secret knowledge, and they would speak on behalf of their false gods, and they would use different practices to try and show the nation that they were hearing, you know, mysteries and secrets. But it's interesting that God himself in the scriptures, he shows us the difference between these false practices and how he was going to speak through his prophets. So if you want to, you can flip to Deuteronomy 18, because God, I find it really interesting. This is one of those key passages where God is talking about the role of prophet, and God compares other nations who had their so-called prophets and how they wanted to gain secret knowledge and hear from other gods. And then he says, that's how other nations behave. This is how I want you to do things. So Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9, God says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And if you jump down to verse 17, the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I've commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So notice that contrast that God says, hey, this land that you're going into, this is what other nations do. They practice divination, sorcery, necromancy, inquiring of the dead. They seek after omens and signs and wonders and all of these things. And God says, that's an abomination. He says, actually, that's forbidden. You're not allowed to do that. And he says, this is how I'm going to speak to you. I will raise up a prophet. I will put my words in his mouth, and he'll tell you what I'm saying. And if it doesn't come true, then he's not my prophet, and kill him, essentially, is what God says. So that's really interesting, right? That there would be this tendency, and we know that Israel did this, to get caught up in that. Well, maybe we should go and seek out from dead people, or seek omens or signs, or try and interpret the stars, or try and do this. And God very clearly says, that's forbidden. You're not allowed to entertain those things. Here's how I'm going to speak to my people. So God gives the Israelites criteria. Now, I find that really interesting, and we're going to get to this in a minute, but this whole obsession with prophecy today, it goes against what God has clearly said is forbidden. Interpreting omens, interpreting signs, seeking secret knowledge, hidden things that no one knows. God says, that's not allowed. But there's this new kind of obsession with, oh, maybe we can have secret knowledge. Maybe we can interpret different omens. And, oh, I saw a bird that was blue fly by, and blue's my favorite color, and this and that and that. Oh, and God says, that's not allowed. God says, I don't speak like that. God says, that's how the pagan nations speak. That's abominable to me. He says, this is how I speak to my people. So there was nothing ecstatic about the prophets. God said, here, I want you to say this, and they said it. And God gave the Israelites criteria to use to determine, how do we know, God, if a prophet is really from you? Or how do we know that it's legit what he is saying? Well, God said, if they speak in the name of any other God other than Yahweh, not from me. So if a prophet would get up and say, hey, you know what? I think we should follow Baal. And God says, actually, in Deuteronomy 13, that even if they perform signs and wonders, God says, don't believe them. That's really important. Because a lot of times you go, wow, but they're doing miracles, so they must be from God. And God says, if someone ever stands up and tries to convince you to follow after something else, even if they perform miracles, Deuteronomy 13, God says, don't follow them. Secondly, if any prophet would practice what I just read, divination, sorcery, all of these false things, God said, that's not from me. And then you'll see all throughout the prophets, there's these descriptions of what are called false prophets. And often they had very low morality. Micah 3 tells us that they would prophesy for hire. Hey, if you pay me enough, I'll prophesy for you. They were drunkards, Isaiah 28 says. Jeremiah 23 says that false prophets were profane and wicked. Ezekiel 22 says that they conspired to deceive and defraud. Zephaniah 3 it calls them treacherous. Jeremiah 23, false prophets committed adultery and they lied. And this one's really interesting. Ezekiel 15, Jeremiah 14, Micah 3 says false prophets were the one who stood up and preached peace and prosperity. In multiple places, God says if a prophet stands up and says, don't worry about it, everything's fine, God wants you to prosper. False prophet. That's what the word says. A prophet's words would never contradict or disagree with previous revelation of truth. That's why when you read the Old Testament, it's not as if Hosea gets up and says something completely different than Isaiah. A prophet would never go against what is already revealed in Scripture. That's why you see unbelievable unity throughout all of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. If a prophet ever got up and spoke something that disagreed with what had already been revealed about God, he was labeled a false prophet. And a prophet was confirmed by history. Did what they prophesy come to pass? If not, then they were deemed a false prophet. So I love that, you know, we don't worship a God of chaos. We worship a God of unity and order, and he lays out how he's going to speak to his people. He designs it. He implements it. He says, this is the role of prophet. This is how it's going to work. The prophets are going to speak on my behalf. I'm going to put the words in their mouths. I want to teach my people true religion. I'm going to use my prophets to warn people of future judgment, to predict future things. And I'm going to use my prophets to call out apostasy and idolatry, to warn my people. And so God then gives his people clear signs and tests and markers to learn how to identify. Okay, is this actually you, God? Or is this just a false prophet? So that's how prophecy operated in the Old Testament. So we want to ask before we dive into Hosea, well, what about prophecy today? Because I think that's really important. If we're going to spend time in prophetic books of the Bible, we need to know, like, what is, you know, what Hosea stands up and he prophesies. Like, does that happen today? What about the gift of prophecy in the New Testament? Is that the same thing? See, an amazing thing happened with the arrival of Jesus, with his death and his resurrection, and with Jesus' institution of the new covenant. See, the Israelites, and what we're going to be studying, they lived under the old covenant, and it was a covenant based on the law. Israel was a theocracy. God gave them the law, and he said, if you keep the law, I'll bless you. If you break the law, I'll curse you. That was essentially the covenant. Keep the law. And Jesus came, and Jesus, we know, gave his life, and he ushered in this new covenant in his blood, and it's a covenant of grace and mercy. It's a covenant based on what Jesus did, not what we do. It's our salvation. And Jesus ascended into heaven, and he gave authority to his apostles, and we see that the birth of the church happened. And when you read the book of Acts, you read the account of the early church, you see that there are apostles and there are prophets. The role of apostle and prophet active in the early church all throughout the book of Acts. You read about a prophet named Agabus in Acts chapter 21, and he made some predictions of how Paul was going to be captured and imprisoned in Rome, and they came true. So we have to understand in this massive shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. And I think sometimes as Christians, we don't fully understand that is cataclysmic, life-changing shift from here's the old covenant, keep the law or I'll punish you, to here's the new covenant based on what Jesus has done. This massive shift happened from followers of God, the Israelites, not each having the Holy Spirit, to every believer being filled with the Holy Spirit from the beginning of the church and the writing and the recording of Scripture. Through all of that, apostles and prophets were needed. But Apostles and prophets were never meant to be an ongoing position of authority in the church. Now, I want to repeat that because there's this massive shift that happens. Israel is a theocracy and they have kings and prophets and priests, and Jesus comes and he is the better king and the better priest and the better prophet. And this massive shift takes place where the Holy Spirit is given to every believer who trusts in Jesus, and the apostles and the prophets are given to the early church, begin this foundational work, write scripture, but it was never meant to be an ongoing position. Ephesians 2 makes that abundantly clear. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So a foundation is the first thing that you lay. You don't continue to make foundations. Like, I'm not a carpenter by any stretch of the imagination. I'm the opposite of that. If you look at my hands, you're like, he hasn't done manual labor ever in his life. but I know enough to know that if I hired someone to build my house and they poured a foundation, and then when they got to framing the second level of my house, they said, you know what? I think we need to pour another foundation up here. I would go, I don't think you know what you're talking about. You don't continue to pour foundation after foundation. Okay, let's build a level. Now we're going to pour another foundation. Now we're going to pour another. You don't do that. A foundation is laid, and then the house is built on the foundation. So Paul is saying, yes, absolutely, the role of apostle and prophet was foundational to the church. That's what he says. But it wasn't ongoing. It wasn't continual. This is the reason why when Paul planted church after church after church after church, notice that in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in Titus, Paul doesn't say, hey, make sure you appoint apostles and prophets in all the churches. Paul says, appoint elders. Because apostles and prophets were no longer needed in these churches that Paul was planting. He said, appoint elders. Once the church was founded and the foundation had been laid, there was no need for apostles and prophets. That was foundational. I mean, Hebrews chapter 1 makes this abundantly clear. So you need to hear, this is not me saying, my opinion is that there's no longer apostles and prophets. I mean, God himself says that in his word. It was the foundation. Hebrews 1, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I mean, Hebrews is abundantly clear. Long ago and in many ways, yes, God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in many different ways. But then the writer of Hebrews says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So God is not continually raising up new prophets to speak on his behalf. That is complete. That is finished. So as bluntly as I can put it, are there prophets today? No. If anyone would stand up and say, hey, I am a prophet, that person would be a liar, and they would be going against what is explicitly laid out for us in Scripture. Now, does God still speak today? Absolutely. Through his all-sufficient word. God has shown us all we need to know, believe, and do. There is nothing more to say, and yet God keeps speaking through what he has already said. This is why you can spend your entire life reading this book and reading the same passage. And 2 years later, you read the same passage, you go, I never saw that before. Because God continues to speak through what he has already said. The word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. God, you need to hear this. God is not revealing new things about himself. Hey, guess what? I discovered a new attribute about God that's not in here. God doesn't do that. He doesn't reveal new things about himself. He's not giving certain individuals private, secret, new revelation. God is not giving people fresh words. The Bible, the revelation of God is sufficient and complete. Now, why is that important to remember? Because there's this growing movement in our day and age where people say, you know what? The church should have apostles and prophets today. Let's start appointing apostles and prophets. Why do these positions have to be closed? And the simple answer is not because we're trying to quench the Spirit. The simple answer is God himself says they're closed. It's done. God spoke through prophets in the past. Now he speaks through Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the better prophet. He's the final prophet. And yet, what worries me is there's this kind of growing movement where we go, man, I just want to hear a new something from God. Let's get beyond this. And I've literally heard those words said. We need to go beyond this. Go beyond this book. We need new words and revelations from God. I want to be an apostle or prophet. Maybe I could learn how to be an apostle or a prophet. I want to hear directly from God. But even the gift of prophecy that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians, that's not what we're seeing today. I hope you know that. The gift of prophecy that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, that's not this idea of, oh, I get secret knowledge from God. The Spirit of God moves our hearts and impresses on us things to share, but it's never new revelation. It is illumination. That's a really important difference. When we hear God, or when we hear from God through Scripture, and then God impresses on us a new insight or a new application, then we share that with someone that God has impressed on us to share with. That encourages and edifies the church. That's prophecy. And I get the idea that it's not very sexy, it's not very amazing and miraculous, but I don't think it was ever meant to be. Prophecy is when you read the Word of God and the Spirit of God gives you some new insight that you go, wow, I never saw that before. You know what? I'm going to share that with Graham. And Graham goes, man, that's exactly what I needed to hear. Prophecy. That's all that it is. It's not, hey, you know what? You wore a red shirt yesterday and the blood of Jesus is red and you drive a red Camaro. And it's not secret knowledge. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I wish that you would all prophesy. If the role of prophet was a special role for special anointed people, why would Paul say, I wish that you would all do this? But if the gift of prophecy is taking what God has already revealed and the Spirit of God gives you fresh insight and new illumination and you go, man, I've never seen it like that. I need to share that with someone, and you share it with someone and they go, that is unbelievable. That's exactly what I needed to hear. That's the gift of prophecy. Like, this has happened. I can't tell you how many, I am not one that thinks I have the gift of prophecy. I have preaching and teaching are my gifts, but I can't tell you the number of times when I've preached something and someone comes up and says, were you spying on me this week? Because what you shared from the Word of God, it was as if you were spying on me this week. And I go, that's not me. That is how the Holy Spirit works. That's the gift happening. And that's why Paul says, man, I wish everybody in the church would do this. Searching God's word, listening to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through the word, and then sharing that with people who need to hear it. And that's why Paul says, test them. Test the prophecies. In Thessalonians, he says, don't despise prophecies. But he says, test them. Because if someone gets up and says, hey, I have a prophetic word for you, and it's not explicitly found in here, God has not spoken to that person. That's how you test them. You go, okay, that's interesting. Let me look. Okay, where is that found in here? Even in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, God says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In the final words, I find it interesting, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in the finished revelation of God, God warns us and he says, if anyone adds things to what I've said, all the plagues that are described in this book are going to be on them. See, the common verbiage I hear today is that, well, we got to allow prophets and apostles. And lots of times, Ephesians 4:11, right? The God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to the church. And I go, yes, amen. Every time we open this, we are hearing and being built up by the apostles and the prophets. They're still building up and equipping the church, but that doesn't necessarily mean that, hey, let's appoint new apostles and new prophets. And I hear it lots. Well, if you do that, if you say that God only speaks through his word, well, then you're grieving the Holy Spirit and you're quenching what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our churches. So let's unleash the prophetic gift and just stand up and share whatever comes to your mind. And so I even saw some training online of a very popular school where you can go and learn how to be a prophet. And the class was, okay, let's sit in a circle. Imagine that Jesus walked into the room. What would he say? First thing that comes into your mind, that's prophecy. And I go, that is not prophecy to just say whatever comes into your mind, because even the Old Testament prophets didn't just say whatever came to their mind. God specifically told them. And the Holy Spirit is working mightily in the church today. The Holy Spirit's role is to empower us as we preach, teach, write, talk, witness, think, serve, live. And he does lead us into God's truth, and he does direct us into God's will for our lives, but he does it through God's word. Now, why did I want to lay that foundation? Because we're going to spend a significant amount of time studying prophecy and studying the prophetic books of the Bible. So we need to know, well, how did God speak through his prophets under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament? And we need to know, well, what is the gift of prophecy? What does that look like today? God no longer uses the office or the role of prophet, just like he no longer uses the office and the role of priest, and he no longer uses the office or the role of king. Those were all fulfilled in Jesus. It's foundational to the church. So all that being said, I did warn you, there's a lot today. How do we read prophetic books of the Bible? So when we open up Hosea or Joel or Amos, how do you approach these books in order to understand them and then say, okay, I want to apply them to my life? The first thing is you have to know the different genres of the Bible. How you read prophetic books of the Bible is different from how you would read narrative. So think about where we've just been in Matthew. Matthew is largely narrative. You know, Jesus did this, and then this happened, and then this happened. And just very straightforward. Here's the history and the details of what happened. Prophetic books aren't like that. They're largely poetry, and they're largely imagery. And so how you read narrative in the Bible is much different from how you read prophecy. In prophetic writings, like I said, there's lots of imagery and metaphors and illustrations to describe various aspects of God and judgment and punishment. So we have to go, well, do we read those literally or figuratively? So, for example, in Isaiah 2, describing this future kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So does Isaiah mean literally? People are going to take their swords and beat them into plows and their spears into pruning hooks, maybe. Or is the image meant to portray that God is going to restore order to the earth? In the book of Joel, the theme of Joel is that the locusts are coming, basically. You can sum it up in one word. It's locusts. So is that literal? Or is locust meant to represent armies of Assyria or Babylon? So that we have to do good work when we dive into prophetic books that we don't go, well, literally, there's going to be another plague of locusts. Well, maybe, but maybe not. The most important thing to remember as you read prophetic books of the Bible is that the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic hope is found in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the focus of all prophecy. Even in Revelation 19, it says this, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Do you want to know what the spirit of prophecy is? It's Jesus. It's the testimony of Jesus. So we don't need to scour these prophetic texts to find some type of hidden code or secret knowledge or anything like that. This book is not filled with secrets that we have to crack. This is God revealing his redemptive plan through the person of Jesus. But oftentimes when I hear sermons or people get up and talk about prophetic books, it's trying to find some code. So in Joel 2:31, it talks about the moon turning to blood. So then John Hagee writes a 4-sermon series about the blood moons, and the world's going to end after these 4 blood moons. And have you noticed the 4 blood moons came and went, and we're all still here? So there was no code to crack. Even I heard one this week that Isaiah 45 is about Donald Trump. Did you know that? Because he's the 45th president. And some guy said 45, Isaiah 45. Donald Trump is Cyrus in Isaiah 45. Do you know who Cyrus is in Isaiah 45? Cyrus. So we don't have to go, oh my goodness, look, I cracked the code. That is not how we read prophecy. All of the prophetic texts reveal who God is and what he's doing, and they find their fulfillment in Jesus. And the most important thing that we remember is context. Because especially in the minor prophets, all of the minor prophets, they stood up and they prophesied that destruction was coming and exile was coming, and that happened. Specifically in Hosea in 722 BC, that happened. So much of what is written about has already happened. And yes, there's future things about Jesus and the Messiah and his kingdom, absolutely. But we need to remember the context because it helps us understand these words. So Hosea 1:1. So all that was intro. Here we go. Hosea 1:1. We'll be done in a few minutes. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So in verse 1 of Hosea 1, we're introduced to this prophet. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're gonna dive into a little bit more about his family life. But for now, we're just told that Hosea was called. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, and we're given historically the background. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, often called Ephraim in this book. Now, if you aren't aware of the history, 200 years prior to Hosea, the nation of Israel split into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel split away from the southern kingdom of Judah, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so Hosea primarily prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And verse 1 tells us that it was in the days of, and then all of these names, these kings. And the Old Testament prophets, they commonly dated their ministries in conjunction with who was the reigning king at the time. So Hosea prophesied and ministered in the middle of the 8th century BC. And most scholars agree that his ministry lasted, there's some sliding on that, but on the short side of things, at least 25 years and potentially up to 38 years. So from 753 BC to 715 BC, Hosea prophesied. And the book of Hosea, it's not as if he just stood up and he delivered one message. The book of Hosea is a collection of his writings and his preaching from 25 plus years of ministry. So what was going on? At the beginning of Hosea's ministry, Israel was very prosperous. Before Jeroboam, who's one of the kings listed, Israel had been just humiliated, brought to almost nothing. Their army had been reduced to almost nothing. And yet Jeroboam's father, under his reign, recovery began. And then Jeroboam continued this resurgence, and he brought the country of Israel, the northern kingdom, back to this strong position. So at the beginning of Hosea's ministry, when God calls him to go and prophesy, Israel was very prosperous. Hosea's generation that was living at the close of Jeroboam's reign, they had never experienced humiliating defeat. They had never experienced foreign oppression, because that was a time when Israel was prospering. They had peace. The land was producing abundantly. People were becoming wealthy, and they had luxury and pride mixed in with that. However, Jeroboam's reign ended, and the nation quickly descended into just utter chaos. The rise of the Assyrians became a threat. The nation of Israel went through 6 kings in 30 years. And if you read the accounts of that, it was this king was a king for 6 months and then he was murdered. This king was a king for 4 years and then his bodyguard murdered him. Just over and over and over, finally leading to the Assyrians coming and completely wiping out the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And so Hosea's prophetic ministry started off in a time when Israel was prospering, peace, riches, luxury, all the way to the moment and after when Assyria came and wiped them out. Worse than the political stuff going on was the moral and religious state of the nation. Coupled with luxury and pride and wealth, there was unbelievable sin and idolatry. There was worship of Baal, which included drunkenness, bestiality, human sacrifice, mutilations, incest. Priests were actually encouraging people in their sin instead of calling them to righteous living. The kings were setting an example to the people of drunkenness and debauchery. The nation had rejected God and they were trusting in Egypt and other foreign alliances to keep them safe. There was idol worship. This was one of the most turbulent and trying times for Israel prior to their captivity. And Hosea is called to stand up and warn the people of coming judgment, which eventually happened. And the main image or thrust of this book is comparing the behaviors and the actions of the people of Israel to that of adultery. God essentially does not hold back. And God, throughout the book of Hosea, calls his people whores. God is their husband. They've been betrothed to them. And yet, God says, you've been chasing after other lovers. Which is why we'll see in the next couple weeks, God calls Hosea, I want you to live out this parable by taking an unfaithful wife who's going to sleep around on you. So the book is full of warnings against idolatry and sin, and yet you need to hear in the midst of that, all woven throughout this book is promises of future restoration and mercy and Jesus. In the book of Hosea, we get such an interesting look at the justice of God, his hatred and anger of sin, coupled with his love of his people and God's faithfulness and mercy. And we're going to see that these two things are held in tandem, that God says, I'm going to punish you, Israel, and yet I will never give up on you, Israel. So this is what we're going to see as we study in the weeks to come the book of Hosea. By way of application, I just want to leave you with two things to consider. The first is this, do you actually believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? We began our time by kind of laying the foundation, really, of this whole series as we're moving forward. God used prophets in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and in the early church as this foundation until the Scriptures were completed. But the revelation of God is complete in His Word. This Word is enough. We actually don't need new revelation. And so I want to challenge you, do you believe that? And if so, do you study this word? Are you hungry to hear from God as you open his word? Or if I can be so bold, are you chasing after new revelations and fresh words as your Bible sits closed? And I know that's not all of us, or maybe even any of us in this room, but are you seeking? I need fresh words or secret knowledge. Because God actually forbids those things. He says you're not allowed to do that. So we believe that this word is breathed out by God and it's useful and it's complete for our teaching and our correction and our equipping. Second thing to consider, are you ready for the book of Hosea to be held up as a mirror to your own heart? When I have been reading Hosea, what was going on sounds quite similar to our culture. Prosperity, ease, comfort, individualism, syncretism, idolatry. And here's the thing, seldom does prosperity and riches lead to behavior that pleases God. Seldom. So I believe that as we go through Hosea, it's going to challenge us in North America. As we as followers of Jesus, we go, we want to live righteous, holy lives following Jesus. And what does that look like in a culture that by and large is quite similar to what was happening in the 8th century? So I would encourage you, as we dig in, invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the book of Hosea. Even in the weeks ahead, I would challenge you, read ahead. Start studying this book and digging into it yourself as we spend probably the rest of the summer walking through it.